Our text is found in Matthew and the chapter 18, and I'm sure among God's people it's one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Matthew chapter 18, and it's verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I'd like this evening, in the will of God, to commence a series of Bible studies on the theme of the importance of prayer and the prayer meeting. I think you will agree with me that prayer has been put off its throne, and we can never again know God's blessing amongst us until prayer is reinstated in that place ordained for it by the God of heaven. And I, as I say, would like therefore to preach a series of, well, I can but call them simple messages on the subject of prayer. Tonight's topic is going to center upon the fact that prayer is important, because it's in the prayer meeting we meet our best friend, our best friend. You can see what I'm saying when we think again of the text that we have chosen. I'll read it to you once more. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Yes, the prayer meeting is where you and I will meet our best friend. Now, with that subject, that topic before us, let's just bow in a word of prayer and ask God for his grace and help. Lord Jesus, please teach us what is meant by these words which thou thyself hast uttered. You have uttered them for the encouragement of the people of God. May we savor the fullness of what it is thou art saying here in our study tonight. And Lord, be pleased to bless from thy tonight our study of this topic. May there be a resurrection of this Lazarus, even the prayer meeting. For Lord, across the whole of our country, aye and further afield, there is every evidence, Lord, that the prayer meeting has almost ceased to be. Lord, come again and revive the art, the skill, the knowledge, the labor of prayer. We ask this in thy name. Amen. Amen. I think it's generally forgotten that the chief center, the chief meeting of all the gatherings of the people of God is the prayer meeting. Now you know that if a special rally is announced, or if there's going to be some sort of a musical evening, you will see many Christians turning out to such a function. But let an announcement be made that a meeting for prayer has been convened, and you will not get a fraction attending such a meeting as you would get attending a meeting of the kind I mentioned at the beginning. And yet, men and women, prayer is the chief function of the house of God. The chief function. The Lord Jesus has called his house the house of prayer. It's important for me to give you the reference to that, so that you might return to such a verse and look at it again and again and savor just what it is that is saying. Isaiah chapter 56, and we'll look also at where the Savior quotes these verses in Matthew 21. But Isaiah 56 and the verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. That's what God's house has been called in the past, and in the context of the chapter 56 of Isaiah, that's an indication of what it will be called in the future. God's house is a house of prayer. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 21, we see the Savior speaking, quoting from these words that we have just read. Matthew chapter 21, and the verse 13. Let's read verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. The house of prayer. That's the chief title. And therefore it must follow that it is the chief function, as far as God's will and purpose is concerned, for his house, that it be a house of prayer. Now is it so today? Is it so today? I don't need to rehearse the lamentable figures that I could, for you know them. You know the strength of support for the place of prayer. And we may feel keenly those words and sense our own failures, but let me say that it's a common failure. That's not meant to alleviate, as it were, any guilt that is properly yours. In fact, if anything, it is meant to increase our sense of guilt, that it's almost universal, this feeling in the place of prayer. It was not so in the early church. The apostolic church was a place of prayer. And maybe I could just take you on a little tour, just to show you how prayer functioned in the early church. Look at the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. And from the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, we find this to be so. In chapter 1, the Savior has not yet left his disciples. And in verse 4, we read, And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So the Savior left them with this command to pray. The church here is under an obligation to pray. And here they are particularly praying for the promise of the Father, which was, of course, the outpouring of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That's what they were to pray for. They could do nothing until they received that heavenly anointing. And that's how we find, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, that's how we find the disciples in a gathering with the Savior, and he's commanding them, Now you tarry, you wait for the promise of the Father. Now, of course, you go to chapter 2 and you will find the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. But that did not mean that they, from then on, didn't have to pray. No, if anything, their praying increased. God the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of prayer. We may say of him that he comes to us in his fullness in response to our praying. The Bible says God gives the Holy Ghost to them that ask. But in coming to us in response to our praying, one of the graces that he brings to us is to increase our burden for prayer. We feel by his coming an even greater need to pray. But of course, in his coming, our prayer broadens out. They are to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost. They're to pray for the anointing, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. But when he came, then their prayers grew and matured, and they began to pray on a much broader scale, and prayed now in a fashion that wasn't limited to one single request for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, but now they were able to labor in prayer and engage the enemy through prayer, and advance the work of God through prayer, and reach out to unsaved sinners by their prayers. Oh, the Holy Ghost has now clothed them with his power and his might and his grace, and prayer has taken on a new meaning for the early church. Look, please, at the chapter 2. The day of Pentecost has come. A great ingathering has taken place. Thousands were converted on that day. And doubtless thousands more affected, troubled, convicted. So that, yes, there were thousands that came to the Lord and openly professed salvation and their allegiance to Christ, but there would have been many, many more moved, touched, troubled, who went home and, I trust, came back again another day and were converted. But don't just see the impact of that day in the actual number of the people who professed faith. Verse 41 says about 3,000 souls. I would be inclined to think that there were maybe 10,000 souls that were affected that day. 3,000 brought to Christ, but many thousands deeply, deeply troubled. Deeply troubled. What a mighty day that was. But that wasn't just the impact of that outpouring of the Spirit of God. Because it says of these 3,000, verse 42, and they continued. They continued. That's the mark of a genuine work of grace. It continues. It doesn't just start or commence. It continues. They continued steadfastly. Oh, for steadfastness, men and women. Oh, for steadfastness. Whenever I think of that word, you know, I think instantly of a couple of elderly ladies. And no matter when I looked out from the pulpit, they were there. They were there. They were aged. One was a mother, very aged, had a leg amputated, but she was there. She was there. They wheeled her through the snow. They wheeled her through the frost. They carried her in to the meetings, winter after winter. She was there. What an encouragement she was. I have no doubt she thinks of herself as of no importance whatsoever, contributing nothing to the work of God. Well, as far as I am concerned, that is absolutely not the case. Absolutely not the case. Steadfastness. Steadfastness is a wonderful grace. A wonderful grace. It's an overlooked grace. It's true. It doesn't get much applause, except for those, by those and through those who understand something of its value. Oh, these early disciples, just converted, they're going on, they're continuing, and they're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Prayer. They were at the prayer meeting. The first prayer meeting that was convened after the day of Pentecost, after their conversion, they were there. And they were there the second prayer meeting and so on, because they continued steadfastly in prayer. It must have meant something in those days. I have no doubt in those days of Holy Ghost power, He stamped upon the hearts of each one who were the subjects of His grace the importance of prayer. So we see right there on the day of Pentecost that it's stamped upon these converts that prayer is important. I got a little leaflet when first I attended the Free Presbyterian Church, given out by Dr. Paisley. I still have it. What an emphasis there was on prayer. What an emphasis there was on prayer in the Free Church in those days. What an emphasis. God give us back that emphasis again. Go a little further to chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles. And in the chapter 4, oh, what exciting things have been happening. There have been arrests. There have been imprisonments. And there has been threatenings. And Peter and John have been dismissed by the religious authorities with that solemn charge that they are not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 18 of chapter 4. But how wonderfully these men answer. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when they have further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Boldness on the part of the two apostles. When they were released, it says in verse 23 that they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. What did they do in the face of these threatenings? And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, they began to pray unitedly. That was their response. That was their instinctive response. Oh, I can imagine today. What's our instinct? Oh, we better consult our solicitors to see if what the law says. Have we the right to do this, or must we comply with what the authorities have stated? What are we going to do? Well, they didn't have any trouble wondering as to what they should do. They just began to pray. What a mighty prayer this is. What a mighty prayer this is. I haven't time tonight, and it's not really my purpose tonight to examine the prayer itself, but other than to commend it to you, I would suggest you get your Bibles out when you go home and get down on your knees in some quiet corner and read these words. See yourself amongst the people who prayed this and savor the power and the unction of God as they prayed these mighty words. There was a priority in the apostolic church for prayer. It marked the converts. And in the time of trouble, they prayed. We go a little further. One other instance, chapter 6. First discordant note there is in the apostolic church. There's a bit of a dispute arises between the Grecians and the Hebrews. That is, between the Jews who were native born in Israel and Jews who were born outside of Israel. I think that's the two classes of individuals who are here spoken of. And there arose a murmuring of some Jews who were outside of Israel, native as it were, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Favoritism was being shown, it would appear. That's the complaint anyway. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer. See the priority here. The priority was prayer. As far as the apostles were concerned, they weren't going to get down there and begin to administer the mundane affairs of the church, because their priority was prayer. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I need not go any further, though I could go to other instances where it's clear that the emphasis of the early church was on the matter of prayer. Does it have that priority today? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Whereas we read that these disciples on the day of Pentecost steadfastly continued in prayer, in the company of the apostles at the prayer meeting. That's what the context teaches us. They went to where the apostles were teaching. They went to where the apostles break bread. They went to where the apostles and the others were gathered together in fellowship. They were there. And in the place of prayer, they were there. That marked the early convert. Does that mark the convert today? There are Christians who rarely ever attend a prayer meeting. I'm not speaking of those occasions when it's not possible. I'm not speaking of those who have genuine cause for not being able to get to the prayer meeting. I'm talking about those who are hale and hearty, who on the night of prayer are not lying on the sick bed or enfeebled by advancing years or anything like that. They're engaged in some other business. And they're not at the place of prayer. That's the chief mark of the house of God today. How far removed we are from the emphasis of the apostolic church. And that explains why we're so far removed from every other aspect of apostolic Christianity. Prayer is the soul breathing. That's what prayer is. If we take the analogy of the body and the lungs and the function of breathing, how vital it is to life itself.
Well, that's what prayer is. In prayer, you take a breath of heaven's air
and fill your soul with heaven's oxygen, even the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We deliberately opened our service this evening with the singing of the Psalm 42. And doesn't that teach us something? Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for thee, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The analogy is slightly different from the one I was using, but instead of air, it's water. And water is equally vital to the well-being of our physical frame. And here, David, that man who as a youth had sat so often minding his father's flock out in the wilderness and would have seen nature before his eyes and would have seen the deer coming timidly down to the water, its sides heaving, panting, thirsty, and drinking. And it would have conveyed immediately to him a spiritual lesson. As the hart panteth after the waters, even so my soul panteth after thee, O God. And that water hole, the water brook, the place where the deer drank, is the prayer meeting for us. And there it is, we stoop and come into contact with God and draw into our souls His grace and so strengthen ourselves and live. As I said, I want to look at Matthew chapter 18 and the verse 20 and consider for our first reason as to why the prayer meeting is so important that there we meet with the one who is our best friend. The verse just previous to our text, the verse 19, says, and here again it's the words of the Lord Jesus, "Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." So we're at the business of prayer here. We're at the business of asking. We're asking. That's what prayer is. It's asking. Asking God in accordance with that which He has promised us. When we go into a store, we ask for what is on display. Though sometimes we might ask for something that we don't see. But generally speaking, what we see is what we ask for. In prayer, what you see in God's Word is what you ask for. What you see proffered to you, what you see offered to you by God in His promises, that's what we are to ask for. And we're to ask the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our text, verse 20, says, "For," and that little word "for" is the commencement of an explanation. "For it will be done unto us." If we ask, gathering together, if we ask of the Father, it shall be done. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The Saviour's presence amongst us in prayer guarantees us an answer to our prayers. An answer to our prayers. He has promised to be there where two or three are met together. I feel that it's all so precious that it's right down to two or three. You can't get a smaller prayer meeting than that. Communal prayer meeting than that. Two or three. But where there is such a gathering, the Lord will be there. He'll be in attendance at that prayer meeting. He has promised to be there. A prayer meeting is a gathering around the Lord Jesus. "There am I," He says, "in the midst." In the midst. Again, I say a prayer meeting is a gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ. Could we then just make one or two observations tonight very quickly? This prayer meeting is the most important meeting because, as I say, our best friend is there awaiting us at the prayer meeting. We like to sing that hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And there is no friend like the Lord Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. I read Ezekiel chapter 16, those verses from that chapter, because there we see the friendship of Christ wonderfully displayed. And if I might just remind you of it, look at the verse 5 of Ezekiel chapter 16. And there you will see that this blessed friend took notice of you when none other did. Verse 5. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But I did, God says, I did. Maybe it's an aspect of thinking that comes with advancing years, but certainly with me, as the years have advanced and as I have looked back over my life, I have marveled at what kindness God showed to me. From the very, very beginning, I was as Israel is here described in Ezekiel 16. I cared nothing for God, knew nothing about God. And there wasn't one who cared for me. But his eye fell on me, and he cared for me. He cared for me. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. He took notice of me when there was none to notice me. He spoke a word of life to us when we would certainly have otherwise perished. Verses 5 and 6 of the chapter 16 of Ezekiel contains that word of infinite power and grace. God says, when I saw thee, I said unto thee, only one word, live, live. That's what God said. He didn't ask a question of us. He didn't require a response from us. But he issued a command, live. It's the tomb of Lazarus again, isn't it? Lazarus, live! That's what sovereign grace is all about. That is the origins of the spiritual life that you have, Christian. It's not a result of you and God coming together in some form of cooperation. You were commanded when a dead thing to live. That's sovereign grace. That's sovereign grace. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend our Savior is. Like the Good Samaritan. He came to the man who was dying, unconscious, and he ministered life. He ministered life. He took us under his special care and protection. The verses 8 through to 14. It speaks of him covering our nakedness, of entering into a covenant with us, of cleansing us, of beautifying us, making us comely. Oh, everything that Israel became, Israel owed to God, and so it is with us. My dear friends, please, let us salute tonight the Lord Jesus, our friend. We have no other friend like the Lord Jesus. Why should we go to the prayer meeting? Because our best friend is there. Our best friend is there. Again, we should go to the prayer meeting because our best friend is there, and he's there with further tokens of his friendship for us. The Lord Jesus never comes to a prayer meeting empty-handed. You remember that little verse in Revelation chapter 3 in the verse 20? Of course you do. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Oh, it's true. When the Lord Jesus comes to a prayer meeting, he obtains something. It is astounding to think that. But he gets something from us. There's a satisfying of the Savior when he gathers with his people. We read this morning in Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of a soul and be satisfied. You and I gathering in prayer is the outcome of Calvary. It's part of the fruit that springs from Calvary. So when the Savior comes and he finds his people in prayer, he's entering into that satisfaction that comes from the labours of the cross. Yes, just like Revelation 3 and 20 says, I will come in and will sup, I will sup. But it's also him providing supping for us. I will sup with him and he will sup with me. Because he will bring to us as we gather in prayer and he attends with us, he will come and minister to us. Oh, what sweet things the Saviour waits to dispense to our souls in the place of prayer. What sweet things. My memory goes back, my mind goes back to prayer meetings. And it was like entering into heaven. How blessed it was. God, give us such a time again. You know, I've prayed for my own children and for my grandchildren that they might see, that they might experience, I and more, something of what we experienced in early days. I want that for my children. Though they're no longer children in one sense, they're adults, they have their own families now. The older ones would tell us that they vaguely remember as youngsters in the prayer meetings and the atmosphere in the prayer meetings. But they are praying that in a far more wonderful way they might experience and their children might experience a visitation from God again. Oh, that the banqueting tables that were spread for God's people in years past might be spread again. God is able. God is willing. May he in mercy do it. The Lord Jesus never comes to the prayer meeting empty-handed. He will minister to all that are gathered there. He will minister to all. He is in the midst. Everybody can reach him. He himself is like a table. He is a table. He is the table. He's God's table upon which God does place the bounties of heaven. I think of Psalm 23. That lovely psalm. And the psalmist says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Was he not talking about the Lord? The Lord's our table. In him are hid all the mercies and the blessings of God. If you are to enjoy anything of God, you'll find it on Christ. He's God's table. You remember what Pharaoh said to the starving Egyptians and those looking for food, "Go to Joseph." Joseph was, as it were, the store. He was the table. God spreads his bounty on the Lord Jesus. He's the bread of life. And when he comes into the midst of his people. We sit around them and we can all partake. We don't have to form a queue. We don't have to form a line. We can all reach him simultaneously. Oh, how glorious, how glorious, how glorious this is. How glorious this is. He's in the midst. He's there to minister. The two on the road to Emmaus were ministered to him, or ministered by him. They enjoyed the bounty as they walked with him, and their hearts burned within them. Oh, what sweetness they enjoyed in that time of fellowship. He awaits then in the prayer meeting, this chief friend of ours. And he awaits to minister further tokens of his friendship and love to us in the prayer meeting. The thought of the prayer meeting should excite us. How excited children are on the 25th of December. It's one of the things that bothers me about it all, because we have taught our children to anticipate great bounty from a mythical figure, someone who doesn't really exist, instead of teaching our children that in Jesus Christ alone is found all the fullness of joy and blessing. Well, he it is that ministers out of his fullness at the prayer meeting. We should be more excited than any child on the morning of December 25th as we gather in the prayer meeting. Again, let me say, he awaits us personally there. Therefore, our absence will be noted. I know we often say, as an excuse, "Well, there'll be plenty of others there." But plenty of others won't fill our place. Our absence will be noted. When David didn't come to Saul's table, his absence was noted. His place was empty. And Saul noted it. The Lord Jesus will note our absence at the place of prayer. There is that personal aspect of the prayer meeting that I would that we all bore in mind. We're going to be seen by the Lord. We're going to be noticed by him. There is no doubt that God keeps a rule book. I have absolutely no doubts about the fact that eternity will show that God kept an account of everything we did, and that includes our attendance upon the place of prayer and upon those other obligations that are ours. And he'll check it off. He'll check it off. John chapter 20 and the verse 20. And remember, these are the words of the Holy Ghost. We are reading out of the divine record of what happened in the days of the apostles. John chapter 20 and the verse 20. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But verse 24 tells us, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The Holy Ghost records that. It's not John just writing this down. This is the Holy Ghost telling John, write down, that Thomas wasn't there. His absence was noted. His absence was noted. Oh, God keeps a rule book. Hebrews chapter 10, the verse 25. And remember again, we're looking at the words of the Holy Ghost. Hebrews chapter 10, the verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, the absencing from the place of prayer, the place of fellowship, the place of worship was noted when it took place. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. God keeps an account. I remember when I started preaching in an area called the Clutter Valley. It's not too far away from where we were living at the time. We had a gospel mission there in 1970, it's coming up in 40 years this year. When I go home, that's one of the things I have to do, join with others in marking that 40th anniversary. Had a gospel mission there and souls received. And a work began, a witness began. And there was a dear brother there that was central to that work. And I found out weeks and weeks, maybe even months after it all began, that every Lord's Day he had kept a note of who attended. And not in a vindictive way or anything else, but just as a record. Just as a record. Who was there, who attended. He was moved just to do that. He never made any use of it other than for himself. And he may have disclosed that to me just in a quiet moment. It was never anything other than just a record of what God was doing. Well, I'm sure God keeps a record, men and women. God keeps a record. The wandering ones are visited. The two on the road to Emmaus that you read about in Luke chapter 24, you remember they were going away. Now they were forsaking the place that they should have been in. The Lord had left instructions as to where he would meet his people, and they weren't following those instructions. They were just going home, going away, forsaking the cause. And it says that the Lord Jesus came to them and joined himself with them. And he was there seeking the wanderer, speaking to them. And you know how the incident all ends. Their hearts are filled with joy. And there and then they turn right round and they go back again to Jerusalem. It was the one who was not in the place they should be, being sought by the shepherd. But it's more than just the shepherd seeks them, because the Lord Jesus would have his people seek out the wanderers. John chapter 20, remember I mentioned about Thomas being absent in the verse 24. Well, look at what it says in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. All of the other disciples, they went out to find Thomas and to tell him, we have seen the Lord. He was in our meeting. The result of which was that the next time the Savior manifested himself amongst them, Thomas was there. Thomas too was there. So you and I have to encourage one another to go to the prayer meeting. How gently the disciples told Thomas. They didn't chide with him. Oh, think of the things that could have been said to him. Might have been said to him if we were in charge of the saying. But they just said, we have seen the Lord. That ought to be enough to make someone wish they had been in that meeting. You mean the Lord was there and I wasn't? You saw the Lord and I didn't? That's enough to make you wish to be in every prayer meeting. The church is to pursue after the wanderer as well. Galatians chapter 6 lays a charge upon each and every one of us regarding our duties one to another. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That word restore is the same word that you find in the little story of the disciples mending their nets, restoring their nets. And that's what we're obligated to do. We're to mend any who have been overtaken in a fault and begun to wander away. We're to seek to rescue them. Knit together the torn parts until they're whole once again. That's an obligation laid upon us. And we will be but following the example of our Savior if we do that. Our absence will be noted from the prayer meeting, because such absence is a manifestation of unbelief. When Thomas was challenged, he said these words, and we're back to John chapter 20 and the verse 25, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." What was at work in keeping him away? What was it made him to be absent from the gathering where the Savior manifested himself? Unbelief. Unbelief. I will not believe. Here's what stops God's people attending the prayer meeting. We refuse to believe what God says about the prayer meeting. We refuse to believe there are the benefits to be gained by attending the prayer meeting. That's where the whole problem lies. It's unbelief is at work. It's more profitable for me to do this, that, or the other thing, or be anywhere else, or even just to lie back and put my feet up. It's better for me to do that than to go to the prayer meeting, because I don't believe any good will come of it. That's what's at work. Unbelief has dulled the preciousness of God's promises that should stir us and cause us to hasten to the place of prayer. Our absence must surely wound the Lord Jesus, for unbelief ever wounds the Savior. It was unbelief crucified him. And we wound the Savior by absencing ourselves from the prayer meeting, because it's a manifesting of the spirit of not believing him. You remember the man who lay beside the pool of Bethesda? You remember every time the water was disturbed, he tried to get in? Every time there's a prayer meeting, we should try to get there. We should try to get there. There was for that man, if he were the first into that pool after it was disturbed, oh, what blessings. Well, the prayer meeting is not limited in that fashion. It's not just when an angel stirs the water. It's not just for the first person. Whenever a prayer meeting is convened, then for all who come, there's heaven's blessing. Oh, God, help us to value the place of prayer. There you'll meet your best friend again. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let us bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, write, please, these words upon our hearts. Write them on my old hard heart, Lord. And grant that we may value the place of prayer as the place of meeting with our best friend. We ask this in his name. Amen.